as I was saying, non-Christians, in order to study the natural world scientifically, must believe that it's characterized by regularity. And the Christian worldview can account for that regularity because of God's sovereignty and his covenants and so forth. But the non-Christian doesn't want God, doesn't want this theology to be brought into the picture. So they go ahead and do their science, but they can't give an account of the science and the success that they are pursuing. At the bottom, page 134, Schaefer points out that Francis Bacon, who could be called the major prophet of the scientific revolution, took the Bible seriously. And then he quotes from Novum Organum, 1620, "Man, by the fall, fell at the same time from his state of innocence and from his dominion over creation. Both of these losses, however, can even in this life be in some parts repaired, the former by religion and faith, the latter by the arts and sciences." And Schaefer points out, we don't have to agree with all that Francis Bacon taught, I wouldn't, but he nevertheless was thinking in terms of a Christian worldview. Man is not autonomous here. He has a relationship to God. He works in God's world. Or you think about the work of Sir Isaac Newton, the climax of the scientific revolution, and Newton's Christianity and his conception that God had created the universe, and that's why it was subject to mathematical formulations and so forth. He looks at Blaise Pascal, René Descartes. We'll be looking at Descartes soon, not today. And then at the bottom of page 136, he points out that many members of the Royal Society for the Improving of Natural Knowledge were professing Christians. And they saw their work as a display of the truth of Christianity. Well, you can go on to read the rest of the chapter. He gets a bit beyond our age, and he comes up to talk about Einstein and the idea that, well, we've really gotten away from that Newtonian universe that we are now calling a Christian expression. And he points out that even in modern physics, the relativity that is asserted is not the relativity that gives up the notion of a universal order. And we'll talk more about that later. But I wanted you to see the effects of the Reformation are not only with respect to man and nature and philosophy. There are effects of the Reformation in the scientific revolution. And then finally, there are effects of Reformation in the socio-political realm as well. And so let's talk about political reform as part of the Reformation and its significance in the history of man and his thinking. Schaefer points to the result of the Reformation in the socio-political realm in indicating that with the breakdown of the authority of the Roman Catholic Church, we have not only Protestant churches that spring up, but we also see a breakdown of the political stranglehold of Rome. And with Protestantism then comes the progressive freedom of the Western nations and world, the kind of freedom that we think of today as political freedom. Return to biblical Christianity gradually brought forth, Schaefer says, political freedom. Because there was a consensus among men, a general consensus among men, based on biblical absolutes. You begin with the Bible, sola scriptura, and that our only hope of being right with God is through the merit of His Son, and that we are now directed by His revelation, not only as to how to understand the world, but live in the world and live together in the world. If there's a consensus based on biblical absolutes, then Schaefer says society has the opportunity for tremendous freedom without running into anarchy and chaos. And he maintains that the freedom we're talking about here is unique to the lands of the Reformation. That where political freedom is asserted outside of the framework of a biblical world and life view, with that consensus of moral absolutes, political freedom always degenerates into anarchy and license. And then what happens is to counterbalance that anarchy, political orders then run to a greater tyranny, an emphasis upon the law and order of the state. And then that becomes oppressive, and people cry out against it, and they move back more toward a revolutionary, anarchistic approach, and then that creates problems, and they go back. And constantly you have this back and forth between the authority of the state, the freedom of its citizens. But they didn't have that, for instance, among the Puritans. Because the Puritans understood that God has revealed how we're to live together. And the state has no right to assert its authority in addition to God's. Now, does that sound familiar? Is that ringing in your ears? We said to the church, you have no right to assert your authority in addition to God's. What did I tell you? The Roman Catholic Church had taken the authority of God's word and then exalted the authority of the church equal to it. Well, it surprises then that people who are consistently reformational in their outlook would say, you know what? That's what the king's doing too. Because he's going far beyond what God allows him to do in his law. And so the king must observe the law of God just like churchmen must be subject to the scripture. And if we're going to have freedom in the church, God's freedom, if we're going to have freedom in the state, God's freedom, not just license, then we need to have the Word of God as the foundation of our political order, as well as the foundation of our church. And by the way, the foundation of our families and all the rest. You see, these Puritans were, to use the term of derision today, biblicists. They had the audacity to think that the Bible is authoritative in all areas of life. And they also believed that the Bible, either in particular or in general, spoke to every area of life. And so the result of the Reformation is perhaps most dramatically seen in the kind of political reform efforts that rise out of it. Schaeffer tells us in his chapter, I'm not sure that I'd follow everything he had to say, I don't think he has understood the slavery issue in our country as well as he might and so forth, but details aside, Schaeffer points out, we are not claiming that everything that's connected with Reformed Christianity in terms of socio-political reform was pure and correct. You know, I happen to be somebody today that wants to see the Puritans given more respect. I think they had something going for them. But I don't agree with everything the Puritans did. Okay? They had an experiment with price controls in Puritan New England, which they should not have done if they understood the Bible and applied it more consistently. So no one at this point is trying to say, look at all the details of Reformed or Puritan Christianity, and that's, of course, what we do. That would be another form of traditionalism that Reformed theology doesn't allow to us, does it? We don't follow tradition. We aim to follow the Word of God. But I want you to see and have respect for the fact that when people followed the Word of God in the days of the Reformation, that didn't simply mean in the church, that meant in the state as well, and therefore they reformed their political orders. And so Schaeffer tells us, it is the Bible which gives a base for law. And I agree with him. Our socio-political laws, I think, are based in the Bible. They may not be worded exactly as we read in the Bible. We don't talk about flying axe heads and so forth. But the principles that are taught in the Bible are the foundation for our civil codes. And so Schaeffer points to the painting by Paul Robert, Justice Lifts the Nations. Isn't it a beautiful idea? There's Justice with her sword extended. And what does justice point to direct the rulers of the nations? The law of God. That's right, the Word of God. Schaeffer quotes the Swissman Vinet, Christianity is the immortal seed of the freedom of the world. You see, and that for two reasons that are often not appreciated. Because Christianity and Reformed Christianity provided the way to break the stranglehold of Rome, but also provided a foundation for men to live together in civil order and yet granting freedom to the citizens of any land. And then Schaeffer points to constitutionalism as the development of reformed political theory over against the absolutism of the late medieval view of civil rule. Now, we looked at the late Middle Ages and the beginning of the Renaissance with respect to political theory, didn't we? And we get in Dante, for instance, the separation of church and state, both subject to the authority of God. That looks, you know, pretty Protestant. That's pretty good. How about Marsiglio, Bodin, Machiavelli? What happens if you take your political view and separate it from Scripture is that you finally have order in the state only by having absolutism. You have the supreme authority of the prince. Well, I'm going to overgeneralize, but I want to get to the point here. What the reformer said is all princes are subject to law. They are not above the law. And they must rule in a constitutional fashion. Even as God delivers a law which makes our living predictable and guides us, so the king must deliver a law by which we can calculate how to live, we can predict, and we can hold him accountable as well. The king is not above the law. So declared Bucer, Calvin, and especially the Presbyterian Puritans of England and New England. They all taught a principle of political limitation. We are to be free from arbitrary government power, free from the restriction of our expressing our Christian views and so forth. But the way in which we gain this freedom is not by saying everybody can do whatever they want, but by pointing out that the king is subject to the law of God. And therefore, when God doesn't allow the king to interfere in our lives, then that's tyranny. Our freedom of expression, our freedom from arbitrary government, is freedom under the law of God. And this is not a course in political ethics, and so I can't go on and on as I might have a desire to do. But in seed form, let me just point out to you that the reformers are right in terms of their political theory, because if you say freedom is not freedom under a higher law, then as a matter of fact, the king is free also, isn't he? And if everybody's free, then what limits freedom is simply the limits of power. And it won't be today as I had thought, but tomorrow when we compare Calvin to Hobbes, Hobbes explicitly says that. The Leviathan has got to exercise his freedom and make everybody submit to him. That's the only way to, and that, if that means oppression, so be it. You can't found freedom in freedom itself. Freedom is found under the law of God. So what happens is when you want to complain against the alleged tyranny of your political leader, the law of God provides that constitution, if you will, of appeal. So you appeal to the higher law against the law of the magistrate. But if there's no higher law, then what do you have left? Eliminate this, you only have the law of the magistrate. Well, there can't be any appeal beyond the law of the magistrate. So if the magistrate happens to be a tyrant, what can you do about it? There's only one thing you can do, and this is, of course, the French solution, and that's to have a revolution. The Puritans, however, were not stuck with that, and I'd like to illustrate that. The principle of political limitation, a higher law, from the history of the Puritan Revolution. Many of us will not be familiar with the details of the Puritan Revolution, but it's very significant in Western history. To understand it, we should really go all the way back to King Henry VIII. He's not up on the board anymore, but you remember whereabout he was in our timeline. Henry VIII wanted to get rid of the authority of Rome, but not because He was interested in reforming the theology and the corruptions of Rome, but because Rome wouldn't give him his way. So here you have a classic modern problem, power versus power. There's no higher appeal here. There's no justice. It's just who can have his way. So you have Henry throwing off the authority of Rome and the parliament declaring that the king is the head and chief of the church in England as well as in the state in England. Well, when Henry dies, there's a number of problems as to who's going to take the throne, and especially whether the one who takes the throne is going to be sympathetic to the Protestant cause or to the Roman Catholic. Well, the English church is supposed to be neither, okay? But it can't be neither because these are logically, you know, distinct possibilities. And so it turns out that you have those who are sympathizers with Rome, like Mary, and those who are more sympathetic to the Protestant cause, like Edward, so forth. But nevertheless, you have the history of English rulers. We come into the 1600s, and Charles comes to the throne, who is distinctly sympathetic to the Roman cause, to Episcopalian government, and he appoints Laud as his archbishop. And the people in England begin to suffer under two tyrannical courts, the Star Chamber and the state, and the High Commission of the Church. And the Puritans in particular are hated by Laud. The man who commissioned translation of the English Bible, known as the King James Bible, once said, "I don't care a turd for the Puritans." Okay? So these Puritans who were attempting to reform the church and the state and to bring the Word of God to the people of England were not favored by the high command in England, and they were persecuted. And what happened? Well, many who were persecuted decided they would go to a new wilderness and start over again. And though that was a terrible thing that happened to them in the providence of God, I praise Him, that's the beginning of America as we know it, really. The foundation of the New England, you know, colonies and so forth. And that's another story, and I love it, so I have to be careful not to get over into it. Back to old England now. So here you have these persecuting powers in the church and in the state against the Puritans. Charles disbanded the Parliament and dared to rule without it for 11 years. Not really your ideal of a modern democratic ruler, huh? He believed in the divine right of kings. He believed in the right of succession of his authority to his family. And he believed if you did not have a bishop in the church, you could not have a king in the state. And therefore he insisted on the imposition of a high episcopal form of government, not only in England, which had come about through Henry, but now in Scotland as well. But he found the Scots not to be an easy people to deal with this way. And they would have none of it. We have the, you know, the wonderful story of Jettis MacGregor, who throws her stool at the bishop when he comes with a new prayer book, you know, to be imposed on the Scottish church. John Knox had not labored in vain to establish a Presbyterian form of government in Scotland, and the Scots would not easily put up with what Charles was doing. And so, they go to war with him. Now, I want you to listen closely, because they're going to end up being allies of Charles in a few years. Yes, I know. It's one of those ironies of history. But here's how it works. The Scots go to war with Charles, and Charles finds to his distress, to prosecute a war, you need money. And the only way he can raise money is by having the Parliament impose a tax. And so he calls the Parliament back into session. He's ruled without the Parliament for over a decade, but now he wants the Parliament. Well, lo and behold, as he calls the Parliament back into session, the Puritans are pretty much in control of the parliamentary assembly, And so they address a series of grievances to Charles. Okay? What are they doing? They're appealing to the law above the law, saying, Charles, you're wrong, and we want you to correct these things. Well, he's incensed. They won't give taxes until he corrects the abuses, and so he dismisses the parliament again. And that's why it's called the Short Parliament. Only a few months, and he says, okay, away with you. Problem is, the war effort didn't get any better, and in 1640, he was forced to call Parliament back into session, this now called the Long Parliament. The Long Parliament, because one of the first things they did is they passed the law forbidding the king to dissolve the Parliament. Okay. When Charles still doesn't get his way, eventually the Parliament and the king go to war with each other. There's civil war in England, and Charles has to flee. And in the absence of the king, under the authority of the Long Parliament, the Puritans pass a law, actually a commission, to call for the most learned divines throughout the empire to come together and reform the Church of England with respect to its doctrine and especially its government and morals. And this is what we know as the Westminster Confession, as the Westminster Assembly, which wrote eventually the Westminster Confession. And so the Puritan Party, the Parliamentary Party, is at war with the king and the royalists. And the Puritans are not doing very well. So two things turn the tide for the Puritans. One, Oliver Cromwell comes to take command of the army, who was a brilliant field strategist. Got to give that to him, if nothing else. And they entered into a solemn league and covenant with the Scots. Now, the solemn league and covenant required that Presbyterianism would be the government of the church in all of, you know, the United Kingdom. Eventually, the king was routed. The Westminster Assembly was finished. The Presbyterian form of government and the standards of the Westminster Confession were adopted in Scotland, but the English would only adopt them in amended form and would not adopt Presbyterianism. Sound like covenant breaking to you? It does to me. When Charles sees that there's trouble between the Presbyterians and the independents in the Puritan Party, he thinks this is his opportunity to come back and reassert his rule. So knowing that the Presbyterians are willing to have the king come back and rule, but under now the Constitution and with Presbyterianism, now under the limitations that the Parliament would put on him and so forth, he goes to the Scots, whom he originally warred with, and enters into an alliance, so now Scotland goes to war with the king against Cromwell. Cromwell slaughters him. Cromwell does not have a great deal of sympathy for these Presbyterians who would dare to go into some kind of league with the king. And so now Cromwell establishes a protectorate in England. He is the Lord Protector for life, and succession in the protectorate is going to be hereditary. Now, I know many people who have a respect for Cromwell as a general, and I appreciate that and what he accomplished. But don't you see, in the case of Cromwell, what we have is the replacement of one ultimate tyranny with another ultimate tyranny. One was called a king, the other was called a protector, but they're really the same in function. Cromwell, having no sympathy for the Presbyterians, when he didn't get his way from Parliament, marched the army into Parliament and removed the Presbyterians. Is this ruling by a higher law, ruling by right, or is this ruling by might? You see, in Cromwell, we just go 180 and then 180 again. We're right back to having the king and the tyranny all over again. But now, in the midst of all this, finally, let me pose the question. What should have been done with Charles? The king has been captured. How should the Puritans deal with it? And many people throughout history will heap abuse upon the Puritans because they executed Charles and thereafter became known as king killers. How could they do such a terrible thing? Now, even though I don't happen to like Cromwell in terms of his tyranny and all the rest, I do agree that Cromwell and the Puritans with him had the right to execute the king. Why? It's because of this principle of political limitation. The king is not above the law. What is the penalty for conspiring to murder? Death. The king conspired to have his own constituents, his own citizens, killed in war. He was guilty of treason, going to a foreign country to encourage it to help him attack his own people so that he can be put back on the throne. The Puritans saw that logic, they found him guilty, and they executed him. Well, it'd be nice if that were the end of the story, and then we have a Puritan reign thereafter, but the problem is we already have the protectorate of Cromwell. Well, now, who's waiting in the wings to take over England? Charles II, Prince of Wales, has fled to France, knowing that his own father has been executed. And who, by the way, is a tutor to Charles II in France? Thomas Hobbes, who writes Leviathan. Leviathan the Beast. And tomorrow we'll see, it was going to be today, we don't have time. Tomorrow we'll see that in Hobbes' political philosophy, religious dissent should be violently put down. You extirpate your opponents. Well, not that you should think his student was unmindful of this view. When Charles II does come back upon the death of Cromwell and is reinstituted, the monarchy, the Stuart monarchy is reinstituted, in 1662, he passes the Act of Conformity. The Presbyterians, having been marched out of Parliament by Cromwell, are now removed from their pulpits by Charles II. And so I hope you understand why I have a great disdain for the Stuart monarchy and for Cromwell as well. He may have been a Puritan, but his mistakes in terms of independency and his own pride and self-centeredness in terms of rule just created another tyranny in England, and the Puritan Revolution was lost. Well, what's the difference between the Puritan Revolution, for all of the problems we've talked about, and the French Revolution that comes about the end of the 1700s? The Puritans were appealing to a law that permitted them to judge the king. In France, a higher law is totally thrown out, so that eventually what you have is just anarchy, every man for himself. Well, the principles of Puritan political theory, though they do not eventually benefit long-term England, do come to expression in New England. And the Puritans in the what will come become the United States of America have a foundation for constitutionalism, viewing the law of God as above the civil government and so forth. Schaeffer reminds us that the Reformation insisted on the responsibility of all people, even monarchs, to the law of God. They believed in a government of law rather than by arbitrary decisions of men, and that therefore the law of God controls the sovereign in the political order. He looks at Rutherford's Lex Rex, the law is king, which was very influential on the writing of the U.S. Constitution via the Presbyterian churchman, John Witherspoon. And Schaeffer tells us, and he's exactly right, John Locke, who, by the way, lived through the Puritan Revolution, John Locke's idea with respect to civil government was but a secularization of the Presbyterian tradition that he would have been familiar with. There are problems in Locke's philosophy. One, he holds to this empirical view that we know everything by our senses, but on the other hand, he holds to natural rights. Well, of course, through our senses, we aren't able, looking at nature, to find anything about rights or wrongs or anything at all. Locke cannot make sense of his political philosophy in terms of the empiricism that he advances. Well, where does Locke get it then? Well, he got it from the Presbyterian. The Bible does provide a foundation for the doctrine of inalienable rights. You know, these rights are not found in nature, but rather nature's God. It does provide a foundation for government by consent, a separation of powers, and the right, well, Schaeffer puts it, the right of revolution. But what he means by this is the right of covenantal, you know, lawsuit against the king, that you can rebel against him because he has actually been the one who has rebelled against the law and has tyrannized the people. Schaeffer also reminds you in the chapter, and because you're reading it, I'm just going to summarize, that the idea of democracy as the majority vote can create its own despotism. That if you do not put the reformational political changes into the context of the Christian world and life view, and you grant people the right to vote and so forth, but without the Christian worldview, that can become its own despotism, where the majority can beat up on the minority without any restriction, without any restraint, because there's no law. Law is just what the majority says. So you can have the despotism of the Leviathan, the one man who imposes his law, or the despotism of the majority against the minority, and the only way to avoid those extremes, tyranny, gangsterism, basically, and then anarchy, the way to avoid these things is to have a law over all of your political, over your society that creates your political institutions and guides them and restricts them. All right, so today we have studied the Reformation of Christianity, which is the parallel, the formal parallel to the Renaissance of humanism. If I can ask you to get in your helicopters again and get high above all these details, remember how I summarized the history of philosophy in the ancient world and medieval? We said in the ancient world we see the expression of pagan philosophy, right? And then in the midst of that darkness, the light comes, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus. And the Christian church promotes a view of the world and of man and so forth different than what the pagans have. And there was a real sense of antithesis between the church and the world. Paganism, humanism, was being answered by the truth of Christianity. And for that, because of that antithesis, we see the conflict at Mars Hill. Philosophically, we see the conflict politically with the beast of Rome persecuting Christians and so forth. So we have paganism. Remember, I'm just giving an overall. We have paganism, antithesis, and then what does the Middle Ages represent? An attempt to somehow bring a little bit of paganism and a little bit of Christianity together in a fruitful union. So we have synthesis. Paganism, antithesis at the time of the early church, synthesis through the Middle Ages. Where does the synthesis end up? And a dichotomistic view where you have faith in one domain, theology in one domain, and then you have philosophy and reason and science and so forth in another. And the Renaissance picks up the seed of that dichotomy and runs with it. And what we see is the revival of that paganism. Isn't that interesting? Now we're going to go back and start again. Have those wonderful classics of Greek pagan philosophy. Okay? I'm overdrawing it, but I just want you to see what's going on. And at the same time, the Reformation wants to revive what? The original Christianity that's back there. So now we have a new period of antithesis, don't we? And this is what we are living at the end of, I believe, an age of antithetical conflict between the Renaissance stream of thought and the Reformational stream of thought. And there are very few Reformational thinkers around anymore. But I, being a postmillennialist, believe that we will prevail, whether in our generation, our grandchildren's. But the fact of the matter is, to understand Western history after the Renaissance, I think you need to see this conflict between the Renaissance mentality, the Reformational mentality. And so at this point in the lecture, which we'll actually take up tomorrow morning now, I want to look at two kinds of enlightenment. We don't have time in a course that's modular and as we have to get through as quickly as we do to do this with every thinker. But I want to give some detailed attention to Calvin and to Hobbes as two ways of looking at enlightenment. Divine enlightenment in Calvin, and then the enlightenment spirit of the materialism of Hobbes.